Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Morning and happy Mother's Day. Mothers in our lift, I was told to say to the mothers that there are chocolates that await you after the service, so please don't leave without getting a chocolate. And to fathers, your time has come. So some hopeful glances there. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Psalm 107 says that the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we are the redeemed of the Lord. And we gather here to say so. We sang it as we sung the song, redeemed. As Pastor Lefranc prayed, he talked about redemption. When he did the preaching of the word, the redemption, the rescue we received in Christ. And after the service, through fellowship, we were reminding each other, other believers, that we are indeed redeemed. Well, let me open for us in a word of prayer. Great God, our Father, we praise you for the adoption that we received in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit, O God, who you have so graciously given to us. We ask as your children that you might feed us this morning with your word, and that you might teach us your statutes, that you might open the spiritual eyes of our hearts to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Be present in our midst, O God, imparting your wisdom from above, and calling us to greater holiness, that we might bear the name of Christ well, and bring honor to you who have adopted us as your own. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our two-part sermon series on the children of God, us being the children of God, having looked last week at how it is that we were called into God's family. This morning, we're going to look at what it means now that we are in God's family, and what that looks like, what our new family life looks like. Well, this morning, we'll focus on Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. Last week I was told that we went all around the Bible with a lot of flipping and flapping of pages, and said, this morning we'll just be in Romans 8 for the most part. Romans 8, verse 12 to 30. And Romans chapter 8 is considered by many one of the most, if not the most, glorious chapters in the Bible. Hopefully we will see why this morning. One pastor even went as far as to say, if all the Bible was taken from us and he was just left with one chapter of the Bible on a deserted island, he'd want Romans 8 to be with him. Indeed, it's one of the most often memorized chapters by Christians. Why? Because it talks of grand themes of justification, sanctification, redemption. It talks about adoption, as we've been looking at. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Many people call it the chapter of the Spirit, because from Romans 1 to 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned less than 5 times. And when we get to chapter 8, he's mentioned over 20 times in this one chapter. And there are other topics of God's sovereignty, union with Christ, and so on. But don't worry, I won't attempt to do a full exposition of this chapter this morning, but rather I want us to imagine as if we're walking through an orchard, a fruit orchard with many types of different fruit, and I want us to simply pick a few fruits from this glorious passage, and fruit specifically relating to the topic of the implications, what it means to to be in God's family. Well, let's read our passage and pay close attention to all of the family language that Paul uses. From verse 12, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The Romans 8 stanzas are a climax or a climactic high of the book of Romans. Paul starts by showing that all are under the judgment of God. All are guilty before God because of our sin. He then goes on to show how we can be justified. We can be made righteous through Christ. And then he moves on to talk about when we justify, what is the relationship we then have to law and to sin. And now, in chapter 8, he answers the question, what now? What does it look like in light of our justification, in light of chapters 1 through 7, now that we're part of God's family? So this chapter really could be life in the Father's house. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Well, with all of this as an introduction, let's start our journey through this fruit orchard. And I'd like us to pluck 8 fruits. And that is 8 implications, what it means to be in God's family. And in case you think 8 is a lot, I've made them spell the word adoption, so that it'll be easier to remember what you're taking notes. And that some of these thoughts and glances at these truths will be longer, some will be shorter. But really, hopefully they can serve as an encouragement for us as we look at the blessings that we have as children of God. Just a quick word before we jump in. To those of you who are here but who are not Christian, I struggle how to phrase this, but I think the sermon may feel rather strange to you, because you'll be looking at the realities of life in the Father's house, which may not yet apply to you. And so it may feel almost like you're looking through a window in at a family, but you're not yet partaking in that. But my hope is that you leave here this morning desiring strongly to be part of this family. That you don't leave here being apathetic, but wanting to be part of this household, and that you humbly come to the Father. And we just sang about it now, about his mercy being more, that the Father tenderly welcomes us home, the weakest, the vilest, the poor. So if that is you this morning, consider this, how beautiful it is to be a son or a daughter of the living God. Well, let's start by looking at the first reality or implication of being in God's family, and that is A of our acronym adoption. And that is the abandonment of the flesh. Let's look at verse 12 to 14. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The first thing we see about the life in God's family is that it is one that is characterized by abandoning the flesh. The flesh is our old nature, our old sinful nature. We no longer need to live according to the flesh. In verse 1 to 11 of chapter 8, prior to our passage, Paul's just proven how believers receive the Holy Spirit and they're then set free from their flesh. They no longer they're no longer slaves of their flesh. No longer obligated to live by the flesh. And so now, in verse 12, he draws the conclusion that we've changed families and now we ought to walk in the Spirit. And so that's really what this point is saying, that life in the Father's house is one where we abandon our flesh, knowing we've become part of the new family. And the new family we're part of is one characterized by righteousness. We no longer are our old family, which is characterized by sin. And because of that, he's given us the ability in his Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Through the Spirit, to kill this old sins in us, so that we might walk according to the newness of life in the Spirit. And maybe you remember that when you first became a Christian, and suddenly all these sins that you used to enjoy, you could no longer be content with them. You could no longer be at peace with having these sins and you desire to get rid of them. That's the first reality that you see about being in God's family. And if you want to know if someone is a Christian, a sign that they're a Christian is that they'll be dealing with sin in their life. Someone's calling themselves a Christian, but they're perfectly content to continue in their sin. It's questionable. A Christian is someone who gets rid of sin in their life and they bring it to the Lord saying, Father, there's a part of me. I found a part that is still given to the flesh. Help me, O Lord, through your Spirit, through the ability I have, to put that to death. The life that is set on the flesh is death, we see in our text. And it's important that we don't interpret Paul here as saying that we need to earn or maintain our status in his family by walking in the Spirit. No, it's the other way around. We know we're in God's family because we will hate our old manner of life. We're given new desires. And we won't be at peace until we abandon our old way and walk in the newness of life. Look at verse 14. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? We can see that it's the Spirit working and leading us to get rid of our sin and to walk in righteousness, to resemble Christ. We were in the Free State yesterday for James and Anna's wedding, and it's always fun at weddings to look at the groom's side, the bride's side, and to try to see resemblance, to say, oh yeah, that's James' brother, you can see that easily. But with us, God is working in us to cause family resemblance. That people might look at us and see Christ. And they looked at his disciples and they could see that they've been with Jesus. Well, as we are walking in this fruit orchard of life in God's family, and this is the first fruit that we can enjoy and taste and know, that God through His Spirit gives us the ability to abandon our old ways and walk in His new ways. Praise be to God. And if you are a Christian, let us walk in this way. Let us walk in this newfound ability. And the reason we want to become like Him is not an enslavish fear, but it's because we're a son and we want to please our Father. And that brings us to the second point, that is D, standing for deep relationship. Verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The second implication of our adoption, and something else to glory in, is that we have a deep relationship with God, as a son has with his father. So our relationship with God is not one where we have to slavishly cower before our master, scared that we might get beaten. No, our relationship with God is such of a son that he reveres and respects his dad. But he knows at any moment he can run into his dad's office. And his dad will say, "What? Get out, I'm doing work, I don't have time for you." No. I think our view of a father is corrupt because we only know earthly fathers, but heavenly Father, God, is perfect. Right? So this child bursts into this father's office and he says, "Yes, son, what is on your heart?" That is our relationship with God. He is our Father, and we have a deep, felt, lived relationship with Him. And it's out of this relationship of love that we want to be like Him. We want to resemble His image. We want to do this so that He's proud of us. We can live in a manner that He can look at us and say, "You are walking as my son would walk." We can call Him Abba, meaning Dad, Father. When Jesus is in distress in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood, he uses that same title. He says, "Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so he gives us that same title that Christ calls the Father, that we can call the Father and that same name. This ought to give us confidence, saints, to come before Him, to boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer, boldly go before the Father knowing that He loves us, that He delights to hear our prayers. I wonder if you thought of it like that, that God delights to hear our prayers. He delights to hear us. He delights for us to come to Him and let our requests be made known to Him. It pleases Him. And because this might be too incomprehensible for us, and we just can't believe it, verse 16, look at what it says. It says, "His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." The believer knows inherently that they now have a personal relationship with the Sovereign of the universe. Sinclair Ferguson says of this truth, he says, "Isn't it so gracious of God that this Abba Father privilege, that's not a privilege that's put on the top shelf for only tall Christians to access. Only when you're tall, mature Christian, then you can access this Abba Father privilege. No, he says it's at the most basal level, whereby an infant in Christ, a struggling infant in Christ, can take hold of this and call upon God as his Father. What's the second implication of us being in God's family and the second fruit that we're tasting of? That we have a relationship with God as our Father. And our 1689 Baptist Confession, it even takes that further to say, because God is our Father, He fulfills the role of the Father. And He pities us. He protects us. He provides for us. He even chastens, disciplines us. And we praise the Lord that He made His children. That Paul doesn't stop there. He continues. And this leads us to our next point, which is O. Looked at the abandonment of confession, looked at the deep relationship. Now O stands for our inheritance. Look at verse 17a. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In Paul's continuation in his progression of thought, he's saying, but surely if we're children, then we're heirs. What is an heir? An heir is someone legally entitled to receive an inheritance. And isn't that strange to think that we will receive an inheritance from God? When Paul talks of adoption, he's taking this word from the Roman culture of the time where it was very common where a person would adopt a son, and this son would be given full rights, as if he was his own biological son. And he'd be given the family name, the inheritance, and the responsibility to carry out his father's business or his father's legacy. And so Paul's saying, yes, this is what's happened with us. We're adopted and we are made heirs to receive his inheritance, heirs of God. The third glorious fruit that we can examine is that as children we await our inheritance. Our inheritance. It's quite humbling when you think that because of our sin, what did we deserve? What did we earn? The wages of sin is death. All that was waiting for us was eternal death. That's what was in store for us. And now the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's twofold in its application. It's that he took the punishment reserved for us and he gives us his inheritance, his birthright. We went from death row to a room in a mansion. Have you ever wondered what this inheritance might look like one day? I think Peter says it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4. That already sounds so different to everything on earth that perishes and fades and passes away, but this is something that will never perish. It is undefiled. Ephesians 2:7, and this is a verse that I've never been able to comprehend, it says, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure what that means. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness will be shown to us. I think someone could do a PhD dissertation and spend years studying this phrase, the immeasurable riches of his grace shown in kindness towards us, and I don't think that they even scratch the surface of the glory that's contained in this truth. Or whatever this inheritance looks like, we will receive it out of glorification. What is glorification? According to the scriptures, it's the final step of the salvation of a believer. When God completes his work in us by making us look fully like Christ, free from sin, suffering, and death, and fit for eternal life with him. But we're not there yet, and we still await this. And that's where Paul goes next. It's our fourth fruit, our fourth implication as we're running through this orchard. And that is P, standing for the path of suffering to glory. The path of suffering to glory. He says we're heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. As we're walking in this orchard, the fourth fruit that we taste, it tastes a little bit different from the previous ones. It almost tastes bitter at first. This suffering, we're heirs provided that we suffer. We will receive glory, but one must pass through suffering. The implication one sees from this is that the family path in God's house is patterned by Christ, who suffered and then was glorified. Present suffering and future glory. We're heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. And again, this is not an ascetic teaching that we need to suffer or go through the suffering in order to be in God's family or in order to be glorified. No. Again, it's saying the mark of truly being in God's family and wearing his name is that we partake with Christ in suffering. The scripture says it's gifted to you, it's granted to you that you get to suffer with Christ. And to be a Christian means you're taken out of your old family and you put in a new one, but the old family doesn't like the new family. That's the reality. And Jesus taught this often to his disciples. In John 15, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. John 15:20 says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is the reality of being God's family. And it's one that we know as Christians. If anyone comes after me, Jesus said to him, deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. It's a call to self-sacrifice, even death for the sake of following Christ. And Paul says the same thing. He says to Timothy, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And later to Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul catalogues his own sufferings for Christ. He talks of his beatings. He talks of his imprisonments, his shipwreck, hunger, danger. He even talks of, well, we see the time when he was stoned and dragged out of the city, thinking that he was dead. I can't imagine what it's like to have a stone thrown at you. But Paul was a crowd, threw stones until he was seen to be dead. And he gets up with the other disciples and walks back into the same city and continues preaching. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, the apostles teach. It's important for us to remember this. Peter says the same. He says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, but rejoice as insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. This is the path of the Christian. Suffering is guaranteed, not in this lifetime, but suffering is not the end. We suffer, and then we will be glorified. And our suffering is not meaningless either. It's purposed so that we may be glorified. And let's continue reading. It says, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that is to be revealed to us far surpasses any suffering that we endure. And any suffering that you are currently going through, the glory that is to be revealed to you far surpasses that. And perhaps you're currently going through what feels like the most difficult time of your life. And perhaps you feel that you can't continue any longer. Paul doesn't make light of that. He simply says, when you look at that in comparison to what is to be revealed to you, it fails. This is why saints of old would talk about keeping one eye on this world and one eye on the world to come. We share not only in Christ's sufferings, but in his glory as well. While we wait for that glory, there's a present groaning. And this is the next point that we're going to get to. That is T. Temporary groaning. Look at verse 19 to 25. Verse 19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. It is not hope that is seen, it is not hope, for who hopes in that what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The next implication of being in God's family is that there will be a temporary groaning while we are on this side of the eternity. We're living in an already, but not yet, reality. Already we are redeemed. But in verse 23 of the text, it says, we're awaiting our redemption. We're already adopted. We looked at our adoption. But in verse 23, it says, we're awaiting our adoption. And so we have these blessings, but they're ours already, but not yet fully. 1 John 3 says, we're told that when Christ returns, we will be made like Him when we see Him. But as God's children now, we're in a waiting period. And look at verse 19. Creation is personified. Creation is pictured as a person eagerly waiting and longing to see the revealing of the sons of God. At which time, we're told, even creation, verse 21, will be set free from bondage and obtain that same freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is groaning, waiting for this final revelation. And not only creation, but we ourselves are groaning. Verse 23, we are waiting for our adoption. And as we wait, we groan. There's a deep groaning when we, as believers, realize that this world is broken. Turn on the news, we can see the world is broken. Things happen that we know deep down are wrong. Death, disease, depression, natural disasters, injustice, war, miscarriage, abuse. We know this is not God's original design, because we saw last week God created man that he might enjoy Him and glorify Him and fill the world with life. Death came as a result of sin. And because of that, the earth was cursed by God. And verse 21 says, creation was subjected to futility. A world full of order and perfection is now filled with disorder and chaos, and death reigns. And this makes us groan. I wonder, believers, saints, if you've heard this question before, you've really asked it many times, where someone comes up to you, and often it's unbelievers, and they say to you, if God is good, why does He allow so much suffering? If God is good, why did this thing happen to my sister, or my brother, or my mother, or my father? If God is so good, why doesn't He put an end to all pain? Well, here's the answer. All pain and suffering, even when it's out of our control, a baby being born with deformity and dying months later, that's a result of the curse. The curse is a result of the fall. The fall is a result of sin. It's because of sin that we're in this world. We cause the disorder by disobeying God and choosing our own commands. And so we live in this corrupted earth, where cancer cells form and metastasize. Parents outlive their children. Drunk drivers veer into oncoming traffic and kill multiple families and children. Why doesn't God do anything? This unbeliever asks. The Bible answers with a resounding, He has done something. He has done something. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to put an end to all suffering. He adopts us out of our broken family into His redeemed family of love. And through Jesus Christ, God is redeeming to Himself all things, even creation. And one day, maybe you ask the same question yourself here this morning. Why did God allow this or that to happen? He's solving it through Jesus Christ. And one day, Revelation 21 verse 4 is something you can meditate on. One day He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is what we're waiting for. And this is all because of Christ. And so, why is God not acting? He has acted. And hence we await this final stage. And how do we wait it? We wait it groaning, but eagerly. We can't wait until this final day comes. In Revelation 6, it talks about these martyrs, those who've been slain, killed for sharing the gospel. And these martyrs, they ask the Lord, they say, how long, how much longer before You avenge our blood? How much longer? And maybe this morning you're feeling the effects of the curse. Maybe you're battling with a difficult situation, whether it be sin, whether it be suffering or pain. And maybe you want to shout and scream and just cry. Take that emotion, take that pain, take those feelings of frustration, take them to the Lord. He sees them. And he says to the martyrs in Revelation, and he says to you this morning, he says, rest just a little longer. Just a little longer. There will be room in the sight of eternity. Many of you know Bob Coughlin, a Christian musician, songwriter. I don't know if you sung any of the songs we sung in grace this morning, but if you don't know, you've sung one of his songs before at church. He struggled with depression many years ago, and he writes this about the depression that he struggled with. He says, all my life I've taken pride in my ability to think clearly, and suddenly thoughts began racing through my mind that I couldn't stop. Panic attacks came regularly. I imagined I would be dead within months. And then with the physical effects. He says, most days I found it hard to catch my breath. He says, my arms itched incessantly and no amount of scratching relieved the sensation. He says, but it didn't seem like a 200-pound weight pressed against my chest. I felt an eerie hollowness. He says, my face buzzed. I was lightheaded. I spent many nights pacing and trying to pray. He says, I felt dead inside. That's an effect of the curse and the fall and sin. What effects of the fall are making you groan, saints? Well, it's a reality for those in God's family that we know that things will get better, therefore we groan. And as we await it, there's a temporary groaning. But as we await it, there's hope. Our groaning is not without hope. And for God's family, as we eating of the fruit of God's watching, what does it mean to be in God's family? It means as we grow, as we wait, we can hope. And I want us to think of hope as an action. We can actively hope in Christ and hope, set our hope upon Christ's redemption. Look at it, focus on it, think about it. And this hope keeps us going, so that whatever you're going through, you will not be crushed. Soon after Yanda and I got married, we went to Durban and we had a surfing lesson. And this ladle broke the marriage. But when we were there, and the instructor said, you might be done by a wave, and you'll come up, and you won't know, you'll just see ocean everywhere. You won't know what way is going. And so she pointed us to a tower on the shore. She said, when you come up from being dumped by a wave, find this tower. That's home. And so for you, believer, who's currently suffering, that tower for us is hope in the redemption of Christ Jesus. We can look, even although life is dark and getting darker and darker, there's a light that will not be extinguished. The hope that the author of Hebrews says is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And that anchor belongs exclusively to the child of God. Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That's because he's a Christian with hope. Brothers and sisters, we're just walking through this orchard and tasting the fruit, what it means to be in God's family. There will be temporary groaning, but we do have hope. And not only hope, but we have a helper as well. We have a helper. And that's the next point, is I is the intercession of the Spirit. Intercession of the Spirit. Look at verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we want. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The sixth implication of being in God's family, being children of God, is that we have a helper. We're not left alone to grow alone, but we have a helper, who is the Holy Spirit, and He intercedes for us. We grow with the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ, an ever-present comforter. Verse 26 talks about this time of weakness. It refers to this absolute low point in your life where you close your eyes to pray. Maybe after weeping or crying, you close your eyes to pray. What if you've ever been here? And you don't even know what to pray for. You're so despairing, you don't even know where to start. Have you experienced this? You don't even know the words to speak. You just helplessly whimper before the Lord in the presence of God. Or know this, child of God, that those whimpers, those groans, those tears, those sighs, God knows exactly what you're saying, because His Spirit searches with the Spirit in us and figures out exactly what it is that we're saying, even though we haven't uttered a word. There are these very corny and cheesy pictures that go viral in Christian social media. And one of these is this picture, I guess it's of a journal, where this person, you just see the journal says, "Dear Lord," and then there's just these tears, the whole page is written with tears, and then it's just "Amen." Very cheesy, corny picture. Usually it says if you subscribe, if you like this, then send it to 10 others to receive a message. You might look at that and say, "Oh, it's cheesy, of course, God can't hear you if you're just crying." This verse says contrary. We might be groaning and crying before the Lord. Bring your emotions to the Lord. God hears them. God knows what you're saying before you even say a word. You just groan and He knows. David writes in the Psalms, he says to God, "You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in a bottle." Isn't that profound? He says to God, "You put my tears in a bottle." Then he questions God, says, "Are they not in your book?" Oh church, what does it mean that we're in God's family? It means that we have a Father who's not begrudgingly a standoffish Father who holds us off at arm's length. No, we have a Father who loves us, a Father that cares for us, and a Father that hears us in our deepest groanings. And we can have confidence not only that He hears us, that He will answer us. And that brings us to our next point, that is, orchestrated for good. Look at verse 28. Orchestrated for good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse contains a unique privilege that belongs only to a believer. That whatever happens in our life, God orchestrates that for good. In the midst of chaos and darkness and death and pain, God is orchestrating all things for good. How's that possible? Orchestrating the bad things for good. Well, let's define good by glancing at the next verse, verse 29. It says, "Because those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." And so, what is our good? Our good is that we're made like Christ. And so we might experience bitter providence, we might experience hard situations that we can only see as bad, disease and sickness, loss of a loved one. But God works it out for your good. And if you're a part of His family, but not only does He work it out for your good, He designed it and He ordained it for your good. He said, "I know about the situation. I allowed it. I ordained it. Take heart in this. Be confident in knowing that I am in control." This is a verse and a promise that says that if you're struggling with anything right now that's causing you to groan, take this verse to the bank. Take this verse and meditate on it, memorize it, and print it out. You can use the church's printer. Print it out, put it up on your wall. But anything and everything. Not some things, not most things, everything that you go through will work out for your good if you're called according to His purpose. That is, if you're a child of God. And then go to Him, take this verse to Him and say, Lord, You know what I'm going through, it's hard. I don't know how much longer I can continue. I just want You to stop. But I know that You designed it for my good. And so teach me that lesson. Show me this truth. Conform me to Christ in this way. Do Your purpose with the situation in my life. And thank God that You are counted worthy to suffer this dishonor for His name. Again and again, God brings good from what seems evil. Joseph is sold as a slave, yet he's used to save. Esther is taken, yet she's made a queen to deliver God's people. Stephen is stoned, and that's what God uses to spread the gospel to the known world of the time. The blood of martyrs, one says, is the seed of the church. The very time Christian was killed for the faith, people saw that and they believed in him. And of course we know Christ crucified, evil at its worst, that became the very means of our salvation and the greatest good the world has ever known. Child of God, know this, that in God's family, He orchestrates all things for your good. Because you bear His family name, you can rest, knowing He's in control. And knowing that He's called you, He will not desert you, but He will keep you. And that's where we go to our final point, last, is M. Adoption, and never-failing plan. His never-failing plan. Verse 29 to 30. It says, For those He called you, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Our final implication of being in God's family, the final fruit that we're going to taste from this orchard this morning, is that God has a never-failing plan, and that you are secure in Him until the final day. He will preserve you. These verses reveal God's complete redemption plan, from start to finish, from when He knew us, foreknowledge, not just referring to an awareness of us, but He set His love upon us. He chose us. He predestined us, called us, He justified us. And remarkably, look at how it says he glorified us, past tense. Not He will glorify us, we know glorification is to come, but he glorified us. This shows the certainty that He's already done it. Why? Because God our Father is the one who knows the end of the beginning, and He's already written the final chapter. And according to Him, it ends in glory. What He began, He will finish. What He promised, He will not forsake. You are already seated with Christ, the Bible says, in the heavenly places. Because the one who called you is faithful, He will surely do it. Earlier, I addressed unbelievers and I said to you that this might be a strange sermon as it's considering realities that are not yet yours. I would urge you to remember that outside of God's family, you are a mere slave to your sin and flesh. You're without God, you're without hope in this world, and you have no help in times of need. Come to Jesus and receive the adoption as sons into God's family. Be welcomed as a precious son, treasured daughter. Well, as we close, let's praise God who's granted us our adoption, knowing that in His family we've been given the ability to abandon the flesh. We've been given a deep relationship with the Father. We've been promised an undeserved inheritance. And though we walk the path of suffering that leads to glory, we groan with hope, upheld by the Spirit's intercession, and secured by God's good providence and His never-failing plan. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the glorious doctrine and reality of adoption. call many who are not yet yours to yourself, and help those who are yours to be drawn ever closer to the bosom of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' precious name, our Savior and our older brother. Amen.